Our scripture text once again today is Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53:12. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many, and interceded for the transgressors. You may be seated. We come again to Martin Luther's fifth gospel. Remember, that's what he called Isaiah 53. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Isaiah 53. And it amazes me every time I read it at this complete, profound explanation of the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary. It is because of chapters like this that Isaiah is called the evangelical prophet. You'd expect a passage like this in the New Testament, but here it is, hundreds of years before the historical event of Jesus' crucifixion. Isaiah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, prophesies beautifully and explains powerfully what that future death would mean. Remember, we said that this chapter should begin with chapter 52, verse 13. And there are 5 stanzas to this great poem. A lot of the prophecies of the Old Testament are poetic. And I hope you wrote in the margin of your Bible the words that summarize each stanza. The first stanza, which is verse 13 through 15, has to do with vindication of the Messiah. The second stanza, verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 53, have to do with His humiliation. Verses 4, 5, and 6 have to do with substitution. Verses 7, 8, and 9 have to do with Christ's innocence. And verses 10 and 11, 12 are concerned with justification or with intercession. Last Sunday, we got through the first three stanzas, but they're so important, let's just highlight the points that we made. The reason this poem starts with verse 13 through 15 is because most of the poem is about the intense sufferings that the Messiah would experience from Isaiah's day in the future, from our day 2,000 years ago. And lest a person would think, how can a Messiah survive the intensity and the weight of the suffering described for him here, the poem begins with his exaltation and reminds us that this Savior whom we're talking about is one who is exalted over all the earth, that he not only died on a cross, he was not only buried in a tomb, but on the third day he arose from the dead, and then later ascended to God's right hand, where He rules over everything right now, everything in heaven and earth. So it begins by saying that God's servant, that's what the Messiah is called here, my servant, not only because He would come to earth to serve God, but because He would come to earth to serve man. Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to minister to, and to give His life a ransom for many. So that's why the Messiah in Isaiah in several places is called the servant, the suffering servant. And here in these first three verses, that are the last three verses of chapter 52, He's the highly exalted servant, who though He is marred because He bears the sin of man, and there's nothing that disfigures like sin, He also does it as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and as this God-man, He will sprinkle the nations. That is, He's going to bring the cleansing power of the gospel upon all the nations of the world, and that cleansing will not be confined to the Jews or to any other single race or nationality or language, but it shall be global in its effect, that He will cleanse and save and forgive and transform those who believe in Him from all over the world throughout history. In fact, the mighty people of the earth will shut their mouths before Him. No more boasting, no more wrong opinions, no more talk about their accomplishments. As the great kings and mighty ones of the earth throughout history come to faith in Jesus Christ, they bow before Him with mouths closed because they've heard the preaching of the Word of God. And that preaching God has used to save them. Then in chapter 53, verses 1, 2, and 3, we read about the humiliation of this great king and exalted person. And the first verse is a very important verse to understand. Who's believed our message? Who among human beings will believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, both the sufferer and the triumphant king? Who's going to believe that? Those who have a high IQ? Those who are smarter than most people? Those who are more religiously astute than other people? Nope. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The only way any human being is ever going to believe in this suffering servant of God is for God to reach down and with the arm of His power transform his heart and raise him out of spiritual death to newness of life. And it says concerning this Messiah that he's going to grow up like a tender sprout, just like a little root in parched ground, not very impressive in its beginning. The parched ground is the human race. The root was planted by God. The human race can't produce anything. He, as far as mankind is concerned, even though he was the Son of God, and thousands of people. Do you realize the thousands of people rub shoulders with him every day? Thousands who didn't believe in him. Why is that? Do you know there was no excuse in the first century for anybody that rubbed shoulders with Jesus not to believe in him? Just like there's absolutely no reason for anybody today not to believe in him. Jesus said, all the miracles I've performed prove that I'm God irrefutably. I can do what no human being can do. I can calm the sea. I can raise the dead. There's no excuse for not believing that I am the Son of God. My miracles confirm it. And not only my miracles, but what I teach. My teaching is so obviously divine that when the crowds heard him, Luke says over and over, they stood back in astonishment, which is the attitude a person has when he's in the presence of God. So that if anyone did not believe in Jesus back then, he had no excuse. But thousands of people did not. Thousands of people were determined to remain in the unbelief, in their unbelief, and so just to see him as somebody that's not impressive, there was nothing about him that they should be attracted to him. He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, the most beautiful person in the world. They chose rather to blind themselves. And he was despised, and we did not give him the high esteem he deserved. Whenever anybody refuses to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, the triumphant, suffering servant, there's absolutely no reason to do it. His miracles prove he was what he says, and his teachings prove what he says, and God spoke out of the heavens at his baptism and said, this is my Son, listen to him. I've had people come up to me and say, you know, I'd like to believe in God, and I'd like to become a Christian, but it's just too hard. I just have too many intellectual questions. No, it's not too hard. It's just that a person won't because he's a slave to his sin and to his blindness. So that in verses 4 through 6, we see the reason for that deep humiliation of Jesus Christ. It was because he came to be our substitute. He came to take upon himself the guilt of our sin, our liability to eternal punishment, and all the consequences of sin so we would not have to experience them. And notice the pronouns in this verses. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we were such sinners left to ourselves that we simply esteemed him as stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But in reality, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed or broken to bits for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and we have no peace with God outside of that death. And by his scourging or stripes we are healed, and there's no healing for us at the deepest levels of our lives and in our relationship with God outside of his stripes. All we've done to save ourselves and to improve ourselves and to get ourselves right with God is to go astray. Each of us, even the best of us, has simply turned to his own way. That's all we can do. But instead of God judging us for that, the Lord Jehovah himself, the creator of the world and the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel, the covenant God, The Lord God Jehovah has caused the iniquity and the sin of us all to fall on Him instead of falling on us. He was our substitute. God put on Jesus what we deserved, and He gives to us what Jesus deserved. And as one commentator said, that's the glorious interaction, the glorious transaction, that God gives Jesus the liability for punishment that we deserve, and then gives us the eternal life that Jesus deserved. Verses 7 through 9, which we didn't get to last week, emphasize His innocence. This disfigured, despised man of sorrows, pierced through and through, crushed, scourged, experienced none of that because He deserved it. Here's the one human being in the history of the world that lived His whole life from conception to death without any sin. The Holy Spirit in His conception caused Him miraculously to be free from original sin, that is, from a sinful human nature. And throughout His whole life, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was preserved from temptation and from sin, never sinned at all. As a little baby, you know, sometimes little babies cry out of pure meanness and madness, not because they're hungry or not because they're hurting, but just they're mad. They want attention. When Jesus was just a little baby, He never cried like that. Now, Martin Luther wasn't quite right in his song, Little Town of Bethlehem, when it says concerning the baby Jesus that not a sound did He make, that He didn't cry as a baby. Martin, you're going a little too far. He did cry. He was a human being, but He was not a sinful human being. And when He was a little child, He never argued with His brothers and sisters. As a man living in society, He never had one prideful, lustful thought, never the wrong word. Throughout all His life, a man of complete and total innocence. The one person in the history of the world that did not deserve to be crushed on the cross was crushed on the cross for us. So these verses emphasize His innocence. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet He didn't open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so He did not open His mouth. He died on the cross as the innocent Lamb of God, and He did it voluntarily. That's another big point that's made in these verses. Nobody made Him do it. God sent Him to earth to die on a cross, but the Lord Jesus Christ willingly took up that responsibility. Jesus said in John 10, nobody takes my life from me contrary to my will. I lay it down of myself. He is the Son of God. If He didn't want to die on the cross, He wouldn't have as man. If when they were beating Him and putting the crown of thorns on His head, whipping His back and pounding the nails in His hand, all He had to do is to say, stop. And all those Romans would have done the same thing that the winds and the waves did when He said to the winds and the waves on the Sea of Galilee, stop it. That's all He had to do. And you know, when He was on the cross, it wasn't the nails that kept Him on the cross. At any time, He could have just ripped His arms off the cross and sent the nails flying into the crowd, lifted up His feet, walked away, snapped His fingers, destroyed the whole crowd. So what kept him on the cross? His love for wretches like you and me. He did it completely voluntarily. At any point in time, he could have stopped the whole process. When he was tried before the Jewish church, when he was tried before the Roman state, he could have stopped the whole trial at any point, but he did not. And he never complained to the Lord about how the Lord was treating him. He never did say, Lord, what are you doing? I'm your son. Why are you punishing me? I don't deserve this. I love you. You love me. Not one time did he ever complain about what was happening to him at the hand of God. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Now, this verse 8 is a difficult one to translate into English, so I'm going to give you my best shot as to what it means. And this is also the view of the great Old Testament commentator Edward J. Young, that he... verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, meaning he was oppressed and he was judged, but none of it was based on justice. Everything that happened to him in his trials, when he was taken away and sentenced to death, nothing about it was just. It was all sheer oppression, an attempt to get rid of the Son of God. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, as for his own contemporaries, the Jewish people around him, who should have been the most prepared to receive him as Messiah, and as for his generation or contemporaries, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. They had the prophets, they saw the miracles, they heard the teaching of Jesus, but they refused to believe it. This man did not die to make us right with God. He's going to die because he has set himself in opposition to God and to Caesar. For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. How can there be any more simple, any simpler statement of why Jesus died on the cross? It was for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. The stroke of eternal divine punishment was due God's people because of their transgressions. And yet God, in His great mercy, put the guilt of our transgressions upon Christ so that He bore the stroke in our place that our sins deserve. What's the impact that makes on you? Can you read that sentence and walk away and live your own life and totally disregard it? For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, Jesus stood in my place. There's the great phrase that identifies for whom Christ died. Throughout this text, the pronouns talk about our sorrows were laid on Him, our transgressions. The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. The question we should ask is, who is us all? Who is all of us? And all of us is my people. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come into this earth to die to save every single person that ever lived. When Jesus died on the cross, He did not bear upon Himself the transgression and the guilt of every single person that has ever lived without exception throughout the history of the world. There have been and there are and there will be human beings who will have to bear that stroke themselves because Jesus did not come to earth to be their substitute. And why in the world He included you and me in that number of people for whom He died, my people, is something that should fill our hearts with adoration and awe throughout all eternity. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I laid down my life for the wolves and goats and sheep. Anybody have that translation? Those are figures that are obviously used in the Scriptures. The Bible says at the end of the world, the goats are going to be on Christ's left hand, the sheep on His right, and the goats are going to go to hell. Jesus didn't die for one goat, because no one goes to hell for whom Christ died. Or God would be unjust and require punishment for the same sins twice. If the Lord Jesus Christ took the punishment our sins deserved, it would be infinitely unjust of God ever to cause us to be punished for those same sins. So no one goes to hell for whom Christ died. And there is no one in hell for whom Christ died. I am the good shepherd, He said, and I laid down my life for the sheep. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. God has purchased for Himself with the blood of Christ a people out of every tribe, tongue, language, and nationality. He hasn't purchased for Himself every tribe, tongue, nationality, and language, but He has purchased for Himself a people out of all the various nations and eras of human history. And it says here in this passage that this innocent Lamb of God voluntarily laid down His life for us and took the stroke for His people that His people's transgressions deserve. His grave was assigned with wicked men. He was identified with wicked people all His life. That's what He came to do, to seek and to save that which is lost. Yet, He was with a rich man in His death. Anybody know that prophecy? Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy man. When Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea came and asked if he could bury the body of Jesus on his own property. And his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. There was nothing about him that would disappoint you. I'll disappoint you. Your wife will disappoint you. Your husband will disappoint you. Other Christians will disappoint you. But Christ will never disappoint you. Completely trustworthy. So why didn't God do something less? I mean, here's the innocent Son of God. Why didn't He just punish Him a little bit symbolically, give Him a taste of it? I mean, why so severe? Why so intense? Why did it, that was this scourging so deep that it crushed Him? Anybody that asked that question does not understand the holiness of God. Why do people have to go to hell? Because they're sinners. I mean, everybody's a sinner. why do people have to go to hell? Why doesn't God just punish them with something less? Why hell? Eternal torment just because you sinned. Anybody that says that does not know what it means to say God is holy. God is so holy that the smallest sin makes him sick and draws out his anger. Anything in the universe that in the smallest way is contrary to or an insult upon his character enrages his fury. You know what the most destructive thing in the universe is? It's not sin. It's the wrath and the fury of God. Sometime read the book of Nahum. If you want to see just how some of the most moving descriptions of the anger of God, read the book of Nahum. And that's why God poured out his wrath so severely upon and violently upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God is holy. And God saw on Jesus your sin and mine. And it drew out his wrath, which he poured out on Jesus instead of pouring out on us. And then you have the last stanza. This stanza is about the sovereignty of God. It's about the perfection of the atonement. It's about justification. It's about intercession. In many ways, it's a summary of what's been said. And this takes faith to believe this, brothers and sisters. If you read this and it's hard to believe, it's not because it's intellectually over your head. It's hard to believe because it's so plain and so true. And it exposes our shallow and pathetic understanding of God. Verse 10. Remember, whenever the word Lord is in four capitalized letters in the Old Testament, underneath is the Hebrew Jehovah, the creator of the world, the covenant God, sovereign God. But the Lord Jehovah was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. It's verses like that that make Muslims ridicule the Christian God. Your God is, in fact, one of these sermons a couple weeks ago I preached, and I got three comments, and they're all in Arabic. And one of them was jumping on me. Why would you, best I could understand for the English translation, which was not that good. One of them jumped on me. Why would you believe in a God that was so violent against his son? Unlike Allah, who never had a son. Well, that is a question you need to answer for yourself. Because non-Muslim Americans, if they had integrity, would ask the same question. Why in the world did it cause the Lord God Almighty pleasure to crush to pieces his innocent son? That's the question. I have a book in my library that's so pathetic it doesn't even make good kindling. It's called The History of God. And it was written by this woman who talks about all the gods that the people have worshipped throughout history. All of them, she said, the first sentence is, in the beginning man made God in his own image. So that's the attitude throughout the whole book. And then at the end she says, but everybody needs a God. Pick some God. Doesn't matter which one of these gods you pick. Pick one. It's good to have one. But there's one you don't want to choose. And that is Jehovah. So, if somebody were to ask you, why did it bring pleasure to the Lord God Jehovah to crush to pieces? That word crush means crush to pieces, to scatter, shatter. What was it about the death of Christ that caused the Lord pleasure? In fact, it pleased Him to crush Him to pieces and to put Him to grief. Now, if you don't understand that question, that verse, there's two reasons for it. Number one, as we've said, you don't understand how holy God is. And when He saw His innocent Son covered with the sins of billions of people throughout history, He crushed Him. But if you ask, if you don't know the answer to the question, why did it bring God pleasure to crush His Son on the cross? You not only don't understand the holiness of God, you don't understand the love of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and it pleased Him to crush Him on the cross, so that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's how much God loves His people. He would crush to pieces His Son in order to save you from His sins. And that's why it pleased the Lord to crush Him. And it says, if He, and I think that's referring to Christ, if He would render Himself as a guilt offering. That's an amazing statement too. Jesus is not there being crushed by God and just doing it passively, gritting His teeth in confusion. What is this all about? Jesus on the cross is lifting up His life. And He's saying, here, Lord, crush me. I'm offering my life as a guilt offering. I'm offering You myself. Crush me instead of the people I came to save. And then it says concerning Christ, He will see His offspring. He will see His seed. He will see the people that He died for. Now, how's He going to see them? Dead people don't see anything. He's going to be raised from the dead. What it's saying is that this suffering servant who's going to be exalted in resurrection will see the fruit of His death. He died to save His seed. He died to save His offspring. He died to save His people, and He shall see them saved. Because His death, says Hebrews 9, obtained eternal redemption for everyone for whom He died when He died. Do you know the Reformed faith has a doctrine that no other expression of Christianity has, among other things? It's called the perfection of the atonement. No other group, no other theology has a doctrine called the perfection of the atonement, because nobody else believes what the Reformed faith believes the Bible teaches about the atonement, that it not only made salvation possible for anybody that wanted it, but that when Jesus died on the cross, he actually then and there saved from hell everyone for whom he died. It was a perfect atonement. Says Hebrews 9, he obtained eternal redemption for everyone for whom he died. When he died. It doesn't say he will obtain. He will secure. He will get. But he obtained, past tense. What was Jesus' final words on the cross? It's accomplished. English translations say it's finished. The Greek says it's accomplished. I've done it. Here now in my death and burial, in my suffering for my people, I have actually accomplished their salvation. So if somebody were to ask you, when were you saved? A very right answer would be, when Jesus died on the cross. He will see his offspring. He'll prolong his days. I think that's a metaphorical expression for his resurrection and his eternal existence. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. What God wanted to happen, what God willed to happen, what God was pleased to happen, happened. Jesus was more concerned with making sure that God's pleasure was fulfilled than anything in all the world. In fact, that pleased him more than saving you and me from hell. Jesus was more joyful in knowing that he was accomplishing God's good pleasure. That was the most important thing to him. It's glorifying and honoring his great God. And then in verse 11, that wonderful verse, I like the King James better. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. As we said last week, mothers can understand that more than men and non-mothers. She goes through the gates of hell in travail, experiences pain and anguish no human being experiences. But when she sees the baby's face, it was worth going through the travail. And so that's what it's saying about Jesus. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Through his death on the cross, he will see these offsprings of his safe in his hands now, safe from the threats of hell. And he says, I'm happy. I'm satisfied. It was worth it all to save a wretch like you and me. By his knowledge, the righteous one, and obviously the righteous one is this innocent Son of God, this suffering servant. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. What does it mean, by his knowledge? By knowledge of him that includes faith and comes only by faith. It is by knowing Christ as the suffering, vindicated, righteous servant by faith alone that he justifies the many. And justify is a forensic word. It's a word of the courtroom. When you stand before a judge, you're made accusations are made against you, and the judge declares you not guilty and in full accordance with the law. He has just justified you. And here we have these sinful, wicked people standing before the judge himself. And having taken their sins upon himself, now he justifies them and imputes or credits his righteousness to them and accepts them on that basis. Not on the basis of anything they've done, but solely on the basis of what he's done in their place, having borne their iniquities. Therefore, the Lord says, I will allot him, that is Messiah, a portion with the great. And he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. Here God says, I'm going to make him a mighty conqueror. When a mighty conqueror, mighty general comes into Rome with all of his victorious army and all the loot and all the spoils of war, he passes out the loot to his soldiers and various other people. And here it says that this great Messiah, after having borne the iniquities of the many, God says, I'm going to give him a portion with the great. I'm going to raise him from the dead. And I'm going to sit him at my right hand. And all these spoils, all these accomplishments, all these spiritual gifts of his death, he will pour out upon his people as a reward for his pouring out himself to death and being numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors over and over and over in this passage. We are taught that the suffering servant experienced everything he experienced vicariously in behalf of, in the place of, as a substitute for all of those that God sent him to earth to save. And he never opened his mouth and complained once. Let's conclude by turning to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's start with verse 18 and read through the end of the passage. And you'll see he quotes Isaiah 53. Verse 18 of 1 Peter 2. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. People are often asked me, what about their employee? My employee is unfair. Employer is unfair. He's brutal. He's not giving me what I deserve. How should I treat this unfair, brutal employer of mine? You treat him as if he was sweet and good and righteous. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor with God. If for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Quote, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Have you returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul? Are you really trusting in him alone and his death alone for salvation and in nothing else? And are you seeking to be like him in your life, so that when you're misrepresented, when you have to endure suffering in this life, you know behind it is the hand of God. And are you going to be like Him when you suffer? No complaint. You keep your mouth closed because He kept His mouth closed when He was enduring hell for you and me. Let us pray. Great God in heaven, what a wonderful Savior. There are no words to express our gratitude to You for sending Him, and our gratitude to Him for offering His life as an offering for sin. Lord, we pray that You would increase our love for Him, our faith in Him, our desire to serve Him and be like Him in this world. We pray for His sake. Amen.